So Deuteronomy chapter 13 is where we're going to spend some time today. And what I have in the background here of the slide was intentional. This is a picture of the Negev. And I was thinking about, you know, as Moses is penning Deuteronomy and as, you know, the Israelites are wandering for this prolonged period of time through the desert. This is actually not a picture of probably where they were. This is north of most likely where the Israelites wandered. But it actually doesn't make much difference. As you look for pictures across the Negev, it all sort of looks the same. There's this large expanse of desolation and desperation. And I was thinking about, you know, the Israelites came from being in Egypt. And while they had a tough existence, they had certain normal parts of their routine, you would expect, right? They were treated as slaves, but even slaves had a routine. They would go out and they would do their work each day, and they would probably eat at the same time. And they had this sense of normalcy about their lives. And then they were thrown into basically perpetual, it must have felt like to them, perpetual change, right? They're moving from place to place to place, wandering throughout the desert. And, you know, the hardship that we're enduring right now is like nothing compared to that. But it just made me think a little bit of the challenges that they had in their normal routine. Their normal life was totally thrown into chaos. And now they're out in this desert. And, you know, one of the things that I've seen in this current moment is people looking out for, you know, all of a sudden their life, the things that they thought were secure have been sort of thrown up into the air. And out of desperation, it seems, they start to look beyond the things that they have placed their faith in the past. And for Christians, you know, even you start seeing people compromising in certain ways on the principles and values that they claim to have lived their life, and now saying, well, but you know, this is an extraordinary circumstance. This is a really tough time, and so we ought to make some allowances for this or that. And as we get into Deuteronomy 13, what we have here is really three different passages in one chapter that all talk about putting God first, but putting God first over what else? Is the question. And so we see that in three different ways in this passage. And as I read through it, I was thinking, you know, what is my takeaway to you all? I can't convince you to put God first. I can't, you know, make any sort of argument logically for why you ought to do this. This is a matter of the heart, and the Holy Spirit really needs to convict you and convict me, and it really has going through this passage. But I hope what you get out of this is looking at three areas where there are potential dangers, where it's easy for us to fall into temptations and make compromises and say, ah, yes, but, you know, this thing happened in this certain point in time, and it's okay to give a little bit. And what we see throughout Deuteronomy is these really stern warnings to the people of Israel to say, do not do these things. Or you'll fall into really dramatically bad traps. So with that, let's go on to the text. And I'm just going to read the first five verses here. And the chapter splits pretty neatly into three sections of about five or six verses each. So Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 starts off with, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So you see some parallels between the three sections in this chapter. But the first thing we have at the beginning here is a prophet or dreamer of dreams who does something, who has some quality that attracts us to this person. And in this case, it's a sign or a wonder that this person does. And interesting to me, it doesn't talk about this prophet or dreamer of dreams concocting some sort of trick, right? It's not saying this is someone who deceived you into thinking that they did a sign or a wonder. It seems to indicate there's something here. This person actually did something. And I think that's important to dwell on for a moment. You know, as we look around, you know, the Bible is replete with people who are looking for signs. You recall Jesus speaking to a crowd, which included some Pharisees, and he talked about them looking for a sign similar to Jonah, and he says, Jonah, and saying greater than that is here in front of you. We have lots of instances where people are looking and really grasping for signs or wonders. And we have that today too, right? And I think, you know, the church actually is maybe particularly susceptible to this as opposed to like secular people, because we are taught to look for spiritual things, look for you know, signs of God's wondrous working. And so we look around, and I think it is perhaps easier to get drawn into these things where there are signs or wonders performed, and then allow that to then suck us into something that is really unbiblical here. So we have this thing, this attraction at the beginning, this sign or wonder that we're looking for, and then that quickly falls back into this person saying, let us go after these other gods which you have not known and serve them. You know, as we look at the Israelites, you know, I remember as a kid reading these stories about idol worship and thinking, like, you know, what, were these people stupid? Like, why would they go and, you know, take a little piece of clay or a piece of wood and go and worship this thing? I mean, like, you know, I'm 10 years old thinking this. I know that's like crazy talk. It's important to keep in mind the context in which this happened to these folks, and to not let us think that we are unlike that we wouldn't be drawn into the same sort of trap of idol worship. And in fact, we are today. It's just we don't call it idol worship, and we don't set up, you know, particular statues or graven images that we go worship, except in some places of the world that still happens, but not typically in America. But just to delve into this a little bit, right? So these are some pictures. These are the kinds of things that as a kid I'm imagining. These are pictures of Canaanite idols that archaeologists have dug up and found, and they're little kind of clay formed things. And you look at these things and say, what in the world? Who would be like attracted to go and give up the living God, the God who has led them out of Egypt, and go and worship little trinkets like this? But one of the attractive qualities of a false religion, of false teaching, is that there's a lot of intricacy to it. And you see this in a couple of different ways. And I was thinking one thing very familiar to the Israelites is the Egyptian gods, right? And the signs and the wonders that were done, and we can go back to Jannes and Jambres, right? So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. This is back when the Israelites are still in Egypt. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, did also by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. We have a couple other instances, and then we see, you know, that the sorcerers and the magicians' power was limited. They could not compete with God, ultimately. But there were these signs and wonders that were, you know, attractive in that people saw these things and said, ah, they must have power too. And, you know, it could be that these things, we don't really know what secret arts means. It could be that they were sort of the David Copperfields of their time and were just performing tricks. But it could be that they actually did have some degree of spiritual power, where they were performing things that were, really dark, but had real power behind them. And, in our modern time, we kind of pretend like that doesn't exist. You don't see a lot of preaching and talking about demons or about the existence of Satan and the other evil supernatural acts that occur. But those things are real. We see accounts of those in the New Testament. And so there is a sense of power there. And so this is what the Israelites are familiar with. And there's this expression of power, of some sort of authority to do something here that is attractive, that you look at and you say, wow, that's incredible. And what we see over and over again in religions, false religions around the world, is this little kernel of amazement that is then wrapped around with this sophistry of a belief system that then becomes very attractive. And, one of the things that we do as humans is, as people, is we try to process and think through things. God gave us an amazing brain, to develop and understand patterns and look at the world around us and really experience, depths of his creation. But one of the things that we do with that brain sometimes is we invent systems and processes that are really complex. Even think about day to day little kind of innocent things like playing, complex games, right? Reading fiction novels. We invent whole different worlds with different sets of rules and things because they're kind of interesting for us to explore and think about. False religion does that same thing. And we see that the Egyptians did that incredibly. So, at Duke, I can't go to the library, so I can't tell you how much space it takes up. But we have a whole Egyptology collection within the library that I know is thousands and thousands of items of people studying. Essentially, a lot of it is the religion of the Egyptian gods. And I was reading a kind of interesting book. You all know King Tut, right? So this is a picture of King Tut's tomb. And it's interesting, sort of as an aside, to look at pictures of King Tut's tomb. And, I look at this and I'm thinking of, Hoarders, those shows where people pile up stuff in their house. It looks like a bunch of junk. And so sort of as an aside, we tend to think we can pile up our stuff and it's so valuable, and it's really not. But what was interesting about King Tut's tomb, as you go through, you can see these labels on the different parts of things that were found in his tomb. Everything in that tomb had some religious significance. It wasn't just some sort of raw assertion of wealth. The Egyptians had established this sophistry of a belief system around a totally false set of gods, and it was intricate and detailed, and it was something that they wrote about in volumes and volumes and volumes. And so it wasn't this sort of, going back to my, 10-year-old mind of like, who is setting up a false god and worshiping this little piece of clay or wood? There's no real heft, or, why would anybody think that way? Well, what happens is that, and we see this again between the Egyptians, and we see false religions today, and we see cults that do this, where, there's this little assertion of power, and then there are volumes written to create a belief system around it that is totally false and that leads away from the true God. This is still a problem for us. We see this throughout the New Testament, warnings, false Christs and false prophets will arise. And I thought this was interesting in Matthew 24. It talks about them performing great signs and wonders. Not just signs, not just, I turned a serpent, I turned a staff into a serpent. Great signs and wonders. And there's no indication here that that's trickery, that these things will be and are significant. Great signs and wonders so as to lead to astray, if possible, even the elect. So this is something to watch out for, that, as we look around and we look for spiritual significance in things, and we see you know, different signs and wonders. How are we distinguishing what is true from what is false? Just because there's some spiritually great assertion of power does not mean that that thing is driven by God. And then 2 Thessalonians, there's some more about the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be so saved. So that talks about all power and false signs and wonders, things that we may see. And then 2 Timothy, and I have a few more verses from 2 Timothy. Paul in 2 Timothy talks about this and about the time coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, that they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And it's interesting as you go and read across world religions today that, you know, you can find anything you want to believe in. You can find someone who's going to tell it to you. And they're going to tell it to you in a way that sounds really smart, that seems intellectually robust, that has a whole framework behind it and a logic behind it. But you can find it anywhere. And that's kind of the amazing thing of today is it's so transparent because with the internet, you can search and really just surface anything that you want and find someone who is an quote unquote expert in it that is explaining their version of a religion. And so it says, many will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So I want to go back to the text here for a second. We have these warnings, and we have the antidote to how to avoid getting sucked into this trap. This is very basic. This is one of those portions of scripture that is easy to read, hard to do. It says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. And I'm thinking, you know, back to the Egyptians as these magicians performed these miracles. Surely the people of Israel saw this and said, wow, they have great power too. And maybe questioning, should we follow them? And, you know, they faced great peer pressure or great political pressure at that time to do that as well, because the people of Israel were in a society where they were the minority, and the majority, the party that was ruling, the Egyptians, had this whole belief system set up where they said, look, we've got power, and it would just be so much easier for you to go with the flow and go along with what these magicians were saying. It says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So what's interesting there, right, is that God uses these things as tests. And testing is something that is a recurring thing that we see throughout Scripture. The test here is, are you distinguishing? Are you understanding that the focus here is not the signs or the wonders? Your focus should be on the Lord your God and whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. I was thinking about this and just reflecting on Jesus's ministry and how he performed all of these signs. And you know, he fed the 5,000, and he did many other miracles and healing. Especially in the Gospel of Mark, you get the sense that he's sort of reluctant in a way to do those things because he knows that the people who are coming for those things are focused on the material benefit and the sign and the wonder, but not really focused on who he is as the Son of God. And so the focus here again is, are you focusing on the Lord your God, that you love him with all your heart and with all your soul, and walking after him in fear of his commandment, fear of him and keeping his commandments? So the other piece here, of course, is keeping his commandments. And to keep his commandments, one of the ways that we do that is we know them, right? You can't keep them if you're not aware of what they are. And that is a pretty basic lesson. But, you know, we say over and over again about how significant and important it is to study Scripture and understand what God's commands are. And then here's a very hard part of this. So we've got, you know, at the top, this attraction, this luring of us into disobedience, luring us away from God. And then we're told our response to it, what our response to it ought to be, or sort of the defense against it. But then at the end here, we're told what we ought to do about it, or at least what the people of Israel were commanded to do. So the people of Israel were commanded to put that prophet or that dreamer of dreams to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God and who brought you out of the land of Egypt, but talks about purging the evil from your midst. In the New Testament, we have a very different set of approaches to how we are supposed to purge evil from our midst. And as a church, there are very clear directives on how false teachers ought to be excommunicated or pushed out from the church and prevented from being wolves in sheep's clothing in a way within the flock. We're not commanded to kill them, but we the command is still there that we are to purge that evil from our midst in the New Testament church. And that's another risk I think that we as churches and as Christians are often reluctant to do. We try to square that with, well, you know, the gospel is for everybody, and we want to be open and welcoming, and we don't really want to offend and push people out. And so if so-and-so believes something slightly different than me, and they're trying to teach that in the church, well, who am I to say? But there's a really big difference between, having differing opinions on minor issues on which the scripture is not entirely clear, and teaching things that draw people away from Christ and who he really is. And that's a really hard thing. You know, I'm not an elder. That's a tough decision, I imagine, for them to have to go through something like that, to have to say, we're sorry, but you can no longer fellowship with us because you're promoting ideas that draw people away from Christ, or you're refusing to admit, things that are, you're saying things that are right or wrong or right. And that's an incredibly difficult thing to do, I know, but it is how we are told to operate the church. The Israelites were in a very different position. And so what they were told here is purge that evil by killing the person. And that must have been pretty difficult for them, I imagine, as well. But it's something that we are to do. So one last set of verses on this part. It's just interesting to me that 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, Paul brings it back around to this issue of what these magicians did, Jannes and Jambres, opposing Moses. So I'll just read this. But understanding this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, which is sort of an understatement when we read other portions of scripture of what the last days look like. He says, for people will be lovers of self and lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. But I thought, keying in on that verse, thinking about spiritual misattractions, having this appearance of godliness but denying its power. And he says, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Always learning, just a little piece on that creeping into households thing. I don't know if any of you ever sort of watch the, I don't have cable, but I have an antenna, and I get these channels out in the aughts where there are a variety of Christian stations with preaching, but also these other sort of schemes and concoctions, prosperity gospel people and other things like that. And it's really sad when you read about people who get sucked into the trap of these preachers. There was someone who I know who wrote she did a doctorate degree, and her dissertation was on the prosperity gospel. And so what she did was she went and she sat in the back of some of these churches, and she just did a study of like who's showing up and who's giving money and things like that. And it tended to be, you had people who were a lot of widows, a lot of people who are very poor, and getting sucked into this trap of, well, someone here with authority and apparent prosperity is telling me to give in this way to this false gospel. So then it says, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So we have a little bit of reassurance and hope there at the end of this passage. Note it doesn't say, though, when that folly will be made plain to all. And we know that there will ultimately be a judgment in these things exposed. And so we, at a minimum, have that to look forward to. So the next passage here is Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11. And this shifts the focus. So, you know, that first section really dealt with spiritual attractions and looking at these signs and wonders and getting sucked out into some sort of false teaching. This one hits a little closer to home, at least to me. Talks about family leading us aside. So if your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, neither of which you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. So this is really hard. This talks about your brother, the son of your mother, the son of your daughter, or the wife you embrace, enticing you out to go serve some other god. And again, this is an area where the Holy Spirit really has to convict us and has me that, you know, who comes first, really? This is a question of priority. Who comes first in our lives? And if it's the Lord, if it's God, we have a clear direction on how to respond to some enticement like this. But if it's not the Lord, right, this is where we fall into a trap. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. There are directives to the Israelites that they are not to intermarry with the people of the land, because they will draw them aside to false gods. We see a variety of different people falling into that trap in Old Testament Israel. Solomon is one of the most prominent with his many, many, many wives. But, you know, we see that in other places. Recall when we were studying Ezra, how the people married out into the people of the land, and actually the command went out that they should leave them and that they ought to undo those marriages. And so it's a very severe thing. And, you know, reading beyond that into the minor prophets, we see another theme come up of the people whoring themselves and leaving aside the relationship with God. And part of the way that's manifest is by establishing marriages with others outside of Israel. So this is a pretty tough one. And, you know, we see this again in the New Testament in a different way. Jesus speaks to this priority setting. And I'll just read Luke 14. It says, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And typically, if you read this, these last few verses are separated off, but the connection is pretty clear. That salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is to be thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus takes this to an even further extreme. So, you know, in this passage in Deuteronomy, we read about, you know, if one of your family members entices you to another god and leads you astray, And Jesus goes beyond that here, and he talks about family members and others who we love, and he says, if I'm not first, maybe they're not. Maybe it's sort of a benign thing, right, where maybe you have family members who you love very much, and they're not enticing you actively away to some other god. But in your mind, you have sort of placed them as a priority and have them first or in front of the Lord. That's a very dangerous situation to be in. And he says that that can't be the case here. And then he has, it goes into quite a length about how, look, you better understand the cost of this, the cost of following me. And, you know, we read in other passages of the New Testament, the incredible gift that we have and the benefits that we have as believers. But there's a cost that he identifies here. And he says, look, if you're going to follow me, you better understand that there are significant costs. And you better add it up and understand what that means. And this piece at the end about salt is related, I think, in going back to some of his other teaching about, you know, or other statements about being lukewarm, right? That we read later in Revelation, and being spit out. You can't have two masters. You know, this, I say, hits home to me because, of course, we all love our families, right? Love our wives, we love our children. But that is not the first priority in our life, or it should not be. And that's a pretty significant cost to think through what that means in terms of serving God. For the Israelites, the command was equally difficult. and we see the command on how they are to resolve that here, which is, again, it talks about a pretty violent and severe way of excising that that evil from among them. And I'm just trying to imagine this as a, you know, as a father, for example. It says, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, but you shall kill him. Now, for those of you with kids, can you imagine? Can you imagine doing that? But the directive here to the people of Israel is your purity and the Lord's holiness is so important that this is what you have to do. We see that the Lord is gracious in that you know, he doesn't command us to do that today. And again, and we're in a different economy. We're in a different way that the church operates as compared to the Old Testament Israelites. But wow, can you imagine? And that's a level of devotion and commitment that we don't often see tested, but does happen in the world. And you can read stories about this, about, you know, family members refusing to deny Christ and that resulting in their children's death, for example, by placing Christ first. And it's horrific and it's sad. And, you know, the world that we live in is evil in that way, but it happens. And so that's one of the tougher ones for me to think about. What does that mean in my own life and placing God first? It happens, I do want to say, in less dramatic terms. And one example I had been thinking about recently, right, is just how we go about our lives in terms of jobs and money and things like that, right? So we all work and we want to take care of our families and give them a comfortable life and things like that. But at some point, there are sometimes choices you have to make of, you know, do I want to go off and make a lot of money and you know, pursue this career so that it benefits my family? Or do I want to find some way to have time to actually be able to serve the Lord in the way that I feel that he's calling me? And that's a less dramatic choice than, you know, death, for example, but a life and death situation. But it's a more common one that I think lots of us are faced with, little decisions like that throughout our lives. And then we have a last one here that I'll just finish with. And this is about bleeding into that discussion that or thing I just mentioned about money. This is an interesting one. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make a search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil in the midst of the open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. And if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. So this one, you know, ordinarily you read, sorry, I don't know if you can hear the donkeys next door. ordinarily you read this and you think, wow, that's horrific. That's, you know, destruction of an entire city and all the people in it and all its possessions. It just sounds horrible. But just think about the current moment where how meaningful it is for our own lives when another city somewhere else in the United States is shut down because of, at the moment, because of a virus, right? And the city isn't destroyed and it's not completely debilitated, but this has a significant economic impact to do something like this. But the command was, the money's not worth it. It's never worth the money. It's never worth the possessions. It's never worth the worldly things that you get out of it to compromise and allow that thing to persist. And we see this in some other passages, and I'll conclude with this. 1 John 2:15-17, a familiar passage, where John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And I just thought this was interesting at the end of 1 John. 1 John doesn't mention idol worship or serving other gods, except for this last thing at the end, and kind of makes the point about what we're talking about. At the end of 1 John, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then this last little thing, the very end of 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. A very fitting thing. You know, there are a lot of things that can draw us away that we can compromise on, where, especially I think right now where the world is in chaos and, you know, it's easy to say, well, this is a special circumstance and it's different and it's hard right now. And so let's just eke into this little area of life where, you know, maybe we pursue something that means that God is not the very first thing in our lives. But that's not how we are commanded to live. So one last verse, and then actually, Jonathan and June, I'd like to sing a song if we can. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. because I was thinking of Hebrews 12:2 and about how we are to look to Jesus. And, you know, we there are so many other things. You know, Scripture is complex, and I feel like sometimes as believers we think if we get into Scripture, it's difficult to understand, and we need to grapple with it. But ultimately, the command is to place the Lord first and to look to Him first. And so, if we keep our eyes on Jesus, these temptations and these places where we might get pulled into other bad things that will lead our lives astray, becomes much. Much less likely, because if we have our eyes focused on Him, that's what we are supposed to be doing.
Yeah, we can sing that song, Dave. You know, this is how God works. That's the exact song we had picked out.
Perfect. That's amazing. That's good. Well, let's sing that, and then